It's good to have you guys this morning. We've got starting a brand new sermon series this morning on hope. And we're going to be in the book of Ruth. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way there, hopefully you had a chance to read chapter 1 in the book of Ruth this week in preparation for today. We're not going to spend time this morning reading the whole chapter, but we are going to look at some different things. Something else I should have sent you out, we do this email for those of you that aren't familiar with that to help prepare for worship. One of the things I should have done is had you read the book of Judges, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, to read that as we get ready for this morning. But this morning we're starting this new sermon series called Hope, and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be going through this book of Ruth. And the reason I wish I'd ask you to read Judges is because the background in which the book of Ruth is written is based on the book of Judges. And remember, back in 2013, if you were here, we did a series through the book of Judges. And if you'll remember, we said that Judges could be viewed through a cycle. We called it the sword cycle. Remember that? It's sin. Sin always happened. The people did what was right in their own eyes, remember? So they would sin against God. They would be oppressed. Different things would happen. So there was sin, there was oppression, and then they would repent. They would want to turn from those ways. They would cry out to God, ask him for a judge. He would send one, and he would deliver his people through this judge that he would send. So that as you read through the book of Judges, you'll see that cycle unfold throughout the book of Judges. So you got to keep that in mind as we look through this series in the book of Ruth. And at the end of each of the cycles, through the book of Judges, and you'll see it in Ruth, the people of God would withdraw further and further from God. He was just there to deliver them whenever they sinned, whenever they messed up. That's all they wanted him for. I meet people like that around here a lot. We just want God to bail us out. He's our bailout guy. He's our life jacket in tough storms. And that's not what God's there for. But that's the mindset a lot of people have. And then what happens? They withdraw more and more from God. The book of Judges, boy, if you've never read it, it's a tough book. It's one of the most disturbing books in all of Scripture. It's got some of the most disturbing people. The characters in that particular book are disturbed. And they do some of the most despicable acts imaginable. But the key to this book of Judges is it's a story about a very faithful God and his mission to love an unfaithful people and to save them from their sin. Does that sound like anybody's life here? Sounds like mine. The refrain in Judges, again, is they did what was right in their own eyes. Now, the reason I spent time talking about that is because as we talk about Ruth, we have to remember the background of what Ruth is set in. Ruth is set in the background of the Judges. So Ruth is a story within the story of the book of Judges. The story of Ruth gives us a glimpse into what this sovereign and good God is doing to accomplish his mission. Not despite the sinful people, but in fact through them, using these sinful people to accomplish his mission. The story of Ruth is small, but it's very significant. The characters are very ordinary, a lot like you and me. But it's a story about one family and one in-law, okay? And she's not even of the same culture. She doesn't even practice the same thing. She's a non-Israelite. But she serves as a light of hope in the darkness of the book of Judges during that time period. And she ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the world. When all things appear hopeless, what we see is that God is faithful. This is a story that reminds us that no matter what happens, we can have hope because God loves us. Ruth is a story for those of us who will encounter suffering. Whether we suffer through tragedy, through loss, through pain, you can relate. It's a story for those wondering where God is in the midst of heartbreak. It's a story for those who will doubt whether God is really in control, whether God is good, and whether faithfulness to do what is right is worth it during the hard times. Ruth is indeed a story of hope and I hope we learn much from the book of Ruth in regards to our hope. Just so we're all on the same page, I want you to know that the source of true hope, okay, is found in Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul states this in Romans 15:13. Now, I encourage you, I really would love for you to really commit this passage to memory, to meditate on it, to let it grow inside of you. Through this whole series, just keep going back to Romans 15:13. The Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Rome, he says this, he says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then, now listen to this, then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that sound inviting? Isn't that what you, that just sounds exciting for life. To know that I can overflow with a confident hope because God is my source of hope, no matter what's going on around me. And Paul's saying, I don't want you just to have enough hope to get through the day. I don't want you to have that minimalist hope. I want you to have a confident, an overflowing hope. Meditate on that passage. Let that be a part of who you are. Let it define how you look at life. Let me ask you this. Do you have that kind of hope like the Apostle Paul? That no matter what suffering you may be going through, you're overflowing with a confident hope. Ruth had that kind of hope. In the face of suffering, she had a confident hope. That's what made her different from the people who were around her. When some people encounter suffering, listen, this is what we're going to talk about today. When some people encounter suffering, their hope withers away. It flees from them. Okay? They just lose all hope. You ever met people like that? When hard times come, they just give up. And others, like Ruth and Paul, well, when hard times come, their hope matures. It gets stronger. It grows. A maturing hope doesn't just happen, though. It's hard work. It really is. It's hard work. A lot of people have this approach to the Christian life, to discipleship, as it's going to happen through osmosis. I can just sit back and because I believe all this is going to happen. No, we got to do it. We got to have a little effort in things. We got to work a little bit. And so what we have to do, the hard work we have to do, is we have to transform our thinking in order to mature our hope. And this happens, like the Apostle Paul says, by renewing our mind. Taking on a brand new mental concept of who you are and whose you are. Who do you belong to? Are you going to belong to this world where your hope's going to wither? Are you going to belong to God, the source of your hope, where it matures, it grows, it strengthens? You have to determine this. Believe this in your heart. I've often said this, but we can't get away from Romans 12:1-2. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a baseline. It's a foundation. And we have to take on that brand new mental concept. It's not easy. But you can't let the external circumstances of life rule you. I know that sounds a lot easier said than done. I know it is. We can't let the external circumstances rule our life. Now, it's easy to say. It's hard to do. When there's not enough money to meet the bill. When a relationship turns south, that's hard to do. I understand. That's why it's hard work in your mind. You have to determine and know that God is the source of your hope. That's what Romans 15:13 is about. He is the source of our hope, and he will fill you completely with joy and peace. That's scripture, folks. That's not me saying this. That's scripture. When you trust in him, he'll do that. Then, scripture tells us, you'll overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that this will become your mindset if it's not already. I pray that you'll meditate on this passage in Romans 15:13. I pray that you'll apply it to your life. Every day, get up and approach life with that mindset. Sharon Setzer, I love the way her emails end. If you've ever received one from her, it says, make it a good day. It's a mindset. You have to get up determined to do that. Put your hope in Christ. Okay? That's the source of our hope. You see, what you think on in life is what you're going to believe about yourself, okay? If you think you're defeated, guess what? You're going to be defeated. If you think you're a victim, then guess what? You're going to be a victim. If you think you're a loser, then you're going to be a loser. If you think you're hopeless, you're going to be hopeless. But listen, God doesn't want His children to think like that about themselves or about anybody else, all right? So don't think that way about others either. Don't listen to the people who tell you that junk either. Because I'm sure some of us have people in our lives who tell us that kind of stuff. Oh, you're a loser. You're defeated. You're weak. Don't listen to that. That's a lie straight from Satan. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, listen, you're a child of God. You know what that makes you? A prince or a princess in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that an awesome promise? You are a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. Believe that. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, poured it out abundantly, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. That's the way John finishes that statement. That's what we are. Well, if he's king, then you're a prince or a princess in his kingdom. You're a child of God. So that means you are victorious. You can be victorious through Jesus Christ because of what he's done for you. You're not a loser. You're not defeated. And you don't have to be a victim. You don't have to be hopeless. You can have hope, a confident, overflowing hope, if God is the source, if you trust in Him. So let's look real quick at the story of Ruth and see what we can learn about our hope when we encounter suffering. If you have a Bible, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 says this, "In the days when the judges ruled," so that tells us, you know, we're set up in the time of the judges, "there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." That doesn't sound like a bad thing, but we'll talk about it in just a little bit. "The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there." When suffering happens, our hope can either wither or it can mature. And Elimelech teaches us what happens when our hope withers, because he did something in this story. When our hope withers, we can, not always, but we can start to take matters into our own hands. Does that describe how you are whenever hope withers? Whenever you face suffering, you want to take matters into your own hands. If you're a man, I'm generalizing, all right? But if you're a guy, that probably describes you a lot of times. We're fixers in general. We want to fix things. Take matters into our own hands. Now, there's women like that too, all right? Especially if it's their baby. You start messing with a youngin' and they're going to take matters into their own hands. But anyway, when our hope starts to wither, we can start to take matters into our own hands. And at first glance, this doesn't seem like a big deal, what Elimelech's doing. He moved his family, times were tough, and he wanted to provide for them. And so that's what we might think. But there's a lot more going on here than just a man trying to provide for his family. He's taking matters into his own hands. And what he does is he fails to trust in God. We're told that Elimelech is an Ephrathite, which means, that's got a meaning behind it. Okay, it means that he is from a long line of old money. He's very secure. He's a very wealthy individual. And he's probably got lots of financial security. So he should have had a mindset of being secure, but he couldn't see the promises of God. All he could see was the famine standing right in front of his face. And so he takes matters into his own hands. "I don't want to stay here where this famine is. I don't want to lose what I have. So I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to take off." Remember, this is during the time of Judges. That's key to this, okay? Which means that this is in this part of the world at this time, it's in political, moral, religious, social, economic chaos. And it says all the men are unfaithful. Not only God's enemies, but God's chosen people were being unfaithful at this time. And the names in this story are really important. You might want to write a little note out by each name. They may be in the bulletin, I'm not sure, but you'll want to hang on to that. Elimelech's name means "my God is king," and hang on to that. His wife's name, Naomi, her name means "my delight." It can also mean pleasure. There's other things like that that it can mean. The names of his two boys, Mahlon means sick, and Chilion, it means failing, dying, decaying. It means all those things. That's what Chilion means. Now, the names of his boys probably resulted through the conditions in which they were living in. You know, there was a famine. It was sickly time. It was a failing time. It was a dying time. And they're in the middle of this famine, which is probably a judgment by God. Most famines in the Bible are a judgment by God. And the conditions in Bethlehem are bad. Even though Bethlehem, now that's an important name. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Well, here the house of bread has no bread. There's no feeding going on. People are in a famine. They're hungry. There's nothing to eat. And so Elimelech, he's struggling to find work maybe, or he's struggling with all the things that are going on, the external circumstances. His family is suffering. So with the weight of this responsibility on his shoulders, he begins to weigh his options, and he decides to uproot his entire family and move them into a pagan land where everyone worships foreign gods. Now listen, who's that sound like? Go back in the book of Genesis. It's exactly what Abraham did. He took off before God sent. That's what Elimelech's doing here. Elimelech is taking matters into his own hands, using his own wisdom, his own ability to get himself out of the suffering. Remember, his name, it means God is king, but apparently God's playing no role as king in his life as he's leading his family through this difficult time. He doesn't pray. We're not told anywhere in here that he stops to pray. When a man stops to pray, it's mentioned, usually in Scripture, okay? He doesn't repent of his own sins. Well, maybe he didn't. Yes, he had sins to repent of. This is the time of Judges, where all people did what was right in their own eyes. He doesn't seek wise counsel from others. And when there's no bread, he fails to remember what Scripture says, what God told the Israelites through Moses. Moses reminded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:3, he said, "He humbled you, he caused you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Instead, Elimelech decided to uproot his family, take them into a pagan country full of false gods, and this was sinful in the eyes of God. In his pursuit of what he believes is life, he leads his family away from their relatives, away from their community, away from their church, ultimately into death. God is king, acts as if he is his own sovereign, and he does what is right in his own eyes. Hopelessness is not simply making ungodly decisions. It's making decisions without God. You have no hope. God's the source of your hope. Elimelech tried to control his situation, put his hope in himself, taking matters into his own hands, running from his problems. Listen, you can't run from your problems. Do you know why? Because you're going to show up wherever you run. You're going to be there. And probably, usually, we're our biggest problem. So don't take matters into your own hands. Trust in God. Hope in him. All right, let's move on. Elimelech's sons, what do they teach us? Well, they teach us when suffering causes our hope to wither that we can abandon God's commands. That's important. A lot of people, they just run from the Word of God whenever we encounter suffering. Look at Ruth 1, 3 through 5. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, at first glance, you may go, well, how in the world did they abandon God's commands? Listen, it was forbidden. It was forbidden for Jews to marry Moabites. That was against God's law. It was against God's command. Now, this is not cultural, okay? It's not because of culture. It's because they were spiritual enemies with God at this time, okay? So this is not a passage. I don't want anybody walking out of here misunderstanding me, all right? This is not a passage against biracial or bicultural marriage, okay? That's not what this is about. So don't leave here thinking that. Let's understand the background of what's going on, because I think that'll help us. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. You remember that? Back in Genesis 19, Lot had an incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter, gave birth. You know what that is, all right? All right. So that's one thing. And then they were the Jews' enemies because of the way that they had treated Israel during the pilgrim journey from Egypt into Canaan. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 23. You can read about it in Numbers 22. Now, during the time of the judges, during this time that we're talking about now, during the time of Ruth, Moab had invaded Israel and ruled over the people of God for about 18 years. And you can read about that in Judges 3. The Moabites were a proud people, and God disdained them. They left a bad taste in his mouth. Matter of fact, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 60, verse 8, he said, this is what the Lord said, Moab is my wash basin. That's a picture of a humiliated nation washing the feet of the conquering soldier. That's what Psalm 60 is about. So for these two sons of Elimelech, for Mahlon and Chilion, to take off and run away and marry these Moabite women who were enemies of God, that was to disobey God's word. As a matter of fact, it's spelled out really clear, Deuteronomy 23:3. All right, it says this, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord even to the 10th generation. That's a long time, okay? None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. That's God's command, Deuteronomy 23:3. But it's because they were spiritual enemies with God, okay? All these boys could see is that there was no hope and ever going back, and they disobeyed God's word. When our hope starts to wither, it's pretty easy to abandon God's word. We can turn to our own understanding. We can start to get instruction from people who may not follow God's word. Proverbs 1:7 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when we disobey his commands, we're not fearing the Lord. We're abandoning him. We're turning our back on him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Remember that. And remember that it's a mind change to have hope, and our minds must meditate on the word of God. That's what gives us that hope. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But when we abandon God's word, our hope will wither. Don't let your hope wither away. Naomi teaches us something. Let's look at Naomi real quick. She teaches us that when our hope withers, we can become bitter. She does. Remember that Naomi means delight, right? That's what her name means. But we read in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Ruth 1, verse 20. Naomi, when she goes back to Bethlehem, she's around all her old friends, and they come out and they see her and they greet her because she's back home. Says this. She says, hey, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. See, when your hope withers, you can get bitter. Naomi had been away from home for 10 years. The women of the town were shocked when they saw her. She wasn't the same old Naomi that they had remembered saying goodbye to. Her 10 years in Moab had taken its toll on her. She came back. She looked different. Her appearance was different. Her personality was different. And instead of it making her better, it made her bitter. Listen, we can't control the circumstances of life. Not a one of us in this room can control what's going to happen to us. But what we can control is how we respond to what happens to us. That's what hope's all about. Hope is eagerly waiting. It's an anticipation. It's a longing to see what God's going to do no matter what happens. That's hope. It's daring to believe that God is working everything out for our good, even when we don't feel like it or see it happening. It's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:28. That was our call to worship. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Believing this, I believe, is the best antidote against a bitter and critical spirit. Is your spirit bitter Is it critical? Are you hypercritical of others or of situations? You see, because Naomi was imprisoned by selfishness, she was bitter against God. Don't get imprisoned by selfishness. Bitterness can blind us too. It blinds us to the truth. It can exaggerate our sense of hopelessness. It blinded Naomi from recognizing that God had blessed Bethlehem. Okay? Been in a famine, now it's blessed. And therefore, brought her back home right at harvest time. And it blinded her from remembering that while she may have gone away full, Ephrathites, loaded, that she didn't come back empty. She wasn't empty when she came back. She had Ruth. She had her daughter-in-law with her. And it blinded her from realizing how God would bless her through the redemption of her daughter-in-law, Ruth by Boaz, a relative she'd forgotten about. God hadn't forgotten about it. She had. I've met people who have allowed their hope to wither away during times of suffering, and man, they become bitter. I pray for them. I've been there. I've suffered. I've gone through hard things and gotten bitter. And I can tell you, it just leads to emptiness. It's not a good place to be. But listen, there's another way. And this is the way I want to encourage you to respond to suffering. And that's to allow our hope to mature. Let's look at Ruth, not the book, but the lady, and see what we learn about a maturing hope. When suffering comes into our lives, our hope, it really can start to mature. And Ruth shows us that a mature hope looks like, first of all, what it looks like. Look at Ruth 1, 16 through 18. Will you look there with me? Follow along. Let's read. But Ruth replied. Now, Naomi's encouraging Ruth to go back to her mama and go back to her home and to leave her and abandon her. And this is how Ruth responds, because husbands have died. All three of these ladies, Orpah and Ruth and Naomi, have all lost their husbands over in Moab, and it's all bleak and gray and all that stuff. And then this is how Ruth replied to Naomi. She said, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Now, that's a big statement. Being raised with all these foreign gods, it means she's going to abandon all those foreign gods and give her life to this God, this Yahweh. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined, now here's the key. I want you to circle that word determined, because that's what we're going to talk about. When she was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Here's what I want you to know. When our hope matures, our courage is revealed. That word determined, when you look at it in the Hebrew, it means courage. She had courage to leave her homeland, to leave her mama's house, to leave her false gods. Ruth trusts. She has hope, even though she has no clue what's going to happen next. And her courage is seen in the fact that she will leave her home, her customs, her religion, her family, and go to an unknown land with her mother-in-law. And that takes a lot of courage. It takes a mature hope. Ruth becomes an excellent example for us. Ruth had to come to trust in the God of Israel, even though she didn't have great examples around her. She had experienced trials. She had experienced disappointment, real suffering. But instead of blaming God, she trusted Him and was not ashamed to confess her faith in spite of the bad example of her disobedient in-laws. Ruth had come to know the true and living God, and she wanted to be with His people and dwell in His land. Ruth's statement in verses 16 through 17, in my opinion, one of the most magnificent confessions found anywhere in Scripture. First, she confessed her love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her desire to stay with her mother-in-law even unto death. Then she confessed her faith in the true and living God and her decision to worship Him alone. She was willing to forsake her father and mother in order to cleave to Naomi and the God of her people. That's courage. That's real courage. There's a lot of people in our world today who have to make those same decisions. A lot of people coming out of a lot of different faiths. And they're persecuted for that. I'm sure Ruth probably received some criticism, some ridicule for her decision. But Ruth was steadfastly determined. She had courage to accompany Naomi and live in Bethlehem with God's covenant people. But that divine law, remember that divine law? Remember what it said? That an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation? None of this, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. This meant permanent exclusion. How then could Ruth enter into the congregation of the Lord? How could she go back and live with Naomi's people? This is courage. This is courage and trust. By trusting God's grace and throwing herself completely on his mercy. Law excludes us from God's family, but grace includes us if we put our hope in Christ. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 31:24, he said, "Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Where's your hope? If you're not a believer, listen, the only thing you have to hope in, if you're not a believer, I'm talking to you right now. If you're not a believer, if you don't believe Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, your only hope is found in this world. And it's going to let you down. It's going to wither away. But if you're a Christian, then you can take heart. You can be courageous because God is our hope. God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ruth also teaches us this last thing. I'm wrapping this up. Ruth also teaches us that when our hope matures, our character flourishes. Ruth, the Moabite, the non-Jew, the in-law, the one who will be redeemed into the family of God. That's who we're talking about. The story of Ruth is the story of you and me when you read it. Ruth experiences the same suffering that Naomi experienced, but she responds completely different. Naomi said, "My life is bitter." Ruth said, "I got hope. I'm going to stay with you." She doesn't try to take matters into her own hands. She doesn't abandon God's commands. She doesn't become bitter. She, in fact, walks deeper into suffering. She puts herself in a place that's unfamiliar to her, a place where she truly has to trust and hope in God. She recognizes her helplessness, but never goes to hopelessness. Her name means friendship. She and because of her character, because of her commitment to a bitter old woman, she follows her and becomes one with her, and her character, it flourishes. Her journey begins with zero guarantees, and her only confessed expectations is that she will worship Yahweh and that she will die standing by Naomi. She's going with no husband. Now, today's culture, that's not a big deal. Then, it was. She had nothing grounding her. She had no family, no job. The only thing she has is hope. But with the hope she has, we see that she faithfully walks towards God and his people. Listen, there is hope in suffering, no matter what you're suffering through right now. And I know some of you are suffering through a lot of different things. Your suffering may not be mine, may not be like the person beside you, but there's hope in suffering. God is a God of providence. He has not abandoned his broken world. He works within the ashes of creation to create beauty. God is king, and he reigns in all the affairs of men, big and small, nations, families. Through this Moabite woman named Ruth, God was rescuing Israel and the entire world from darkness. He was rescuing you from darkness, from sin. Ruth's great-grandson was King David, from whom would come King Jesus. I know that many of us are suffering right now, and honestly, I cannot tell you why. Beyond the fact that we live in a broken world with broken people who have broken bodies who do broken things. That's why we suffer. Belief in Jesus is not going to take away every suffering, okay? It's not going to do it. If your life is at all like Christ, as you mature in him, you're going to face pain. You're going to face hardship. irritating, devastating hardship. But while a believer and an unbeliever can both face the same tragedies, their faith in Christ should cause them to experience them very differently. If you confess faith in Christ, you don't want to try and control or avoid the suffering. That's only going to lead you into hope in yourself, and you're going to take matters into your own hands. Don't abandon God's word and begin to hope in false gods and other people and other saviors. Don't sit and become bitter. There's nothing wrong with being angry, frustrated, and brutally honest with God. He'd welcome that. But don't become bitter. And as hard as it is, get up with great courage that comes from Christ and allow the suffering to develop your character. Draw near to God, and you know what? He'll draw near to you. Lean into the cross where Jesus bled and died, and remind yourself of the resurrection, which proves that suffering is always mysterious but never senseless. As you encounter suffering, how will you respond? Will your hope wither, or will it mature?